Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins.
His mercy endures forever. Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known. From you there are no secrets hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Please be seated.
A reading from the prophet Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves. O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Oh. you, Lord, were to note what is done amiss. O Lord, who could stand? For there is forgiveness with you. Therefore you shall be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits for him. In his word is my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, wait for the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, with him there is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all their sins.
A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For this reason, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the spirit. Since the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he who you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. After having heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." Now the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now trying to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Those who walk during the day do not stumble, because they see the light of this world. But those who walk at night stumble because the light is not in them." After saying this, he told them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will be all right." Jesus, however, had been speaking about his death, but they thought that he was referring merely to sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." When she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and told her privately, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. The Jews who were there with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary get up quickly and go out. They followed her because they thought that she was going to the tomb to weep there. When Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she knelt at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was greatly disturbed in spirit and deeply moved. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus began to weep. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Cannot he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again greatly disturbed, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone was laying against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, already there is a stench because he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked upward and said, "Father, I thank you for having heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I have said this for the sake of the crowd standing here, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet bound with strips of cloth, his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. This is the gospel of the Lord. Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" I speak to you in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to start this as an audience participation sermon. I know you love those. You're like, Robert, we're Episcopalians. We come to church, we sit here quietly, you say your thing, and we listen. That's how this works here. It is Lent. We get to be uncomfortable every once in a while, and this is one of those mornings. So in true Baptist style, I'm going to ask you a question. And in true Baptist style, some of you, not all of you, but I think some of you have a Bible in your pew back. Is that true? Does anybody have a Bible in their pew back? If not, you have a Book of Common Prayer, because we are Episcopalians. So in the Bible, if you can turn to Psalm 137, which I think in the Book of Common Prayer is on page 792, or 791, one of those, somewhere around there. Psalm 137. Okay. Vicki said it just opened to it. Okay, then Vicki, will you read us the very first stanza of Psalm 137?
At the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered you, O Zion.
Okay. By the waters of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered you, O Zion. Okay, so let's just pause for a moment. Here's where the audience participation happens. What's wrong? What's going on here? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that statement? What's wrong? So we got Babylon. Zion is a fancy word for the holy hill, the homeland of Jerusalem. And Babylon is modern day Iraq, Iran, somewhere around there, Mesopotamia. What's wrong? What's wrong here? What's going on? Courtney, will you read the next stanza?
On the willows, there we hung up our harps.
On the willows, there we hung up our harps. And there's another part of that, right?
Mm-hmm. Oh, you want me to? No.
Yeah. No.
You want me to keep reading?
Yes, keep reading.
For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion.
Somebody tell me what's going on here. What's going on? Yep. Bob? Bob's like, don't call on me. Don't bring me into this, Robert. Somebody tell me what's wrong here.
Somebody's very sad about something.
Somebody's very sad. Okay, yes. Yes.
Did they stop singing and playing?
Yep. Yep. Sort of. Who said that? Jake. Yes, kind of. They're not where they're supposed to be, right? They're in a place where they're not supposed to be. Mm-hmm. Is it 791?
Yes.
Yeah.
It sounds like the prisoners being forced to mockingly worship their God.
Yes. They're being mocked as prisoners. Yes. Yeah. So this psalm begins in a difficult place. Somebody read me verse 7.
7?
Yeah, verse 7. And it can't be Courtney, because you've done plenty of reading today.
Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall. And they said, tear it down, down to its foundations.
Thank you. So the Edomites are the people who live sort of south of Jerusalem, Israel. And they've ganged up with the Babylonians against the Israelites, so they're mad at a lot of people, right? And there should be a couple of different translations out here, but the most troubling verse, maybe in all of the scripture, comes at verse 9. Somebody read that terrible dark verse for me. What do you got, Don? What do you got?
Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against.
Happy shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Anybody have something different than that? Is that what everybody said? So if it were a King James version, it would say, happy are those who take your babies and dash them against the stones. It's a dark passage, right? So somebody tell me how this makes you feel, reading this. Maybe confused as to why I'm making you do this morning. Maybe starting there.
Guilty.
bitter. There's anger there. Can anybody empathize with what's being said? It's kind of hard. It's a hard sentiment. Do what now? It's disgusting. It's a disgusting sentiment. Yeah.
They are disappointed that they think God has abandoned them to allow them to be captured and taken away, if they're questioning God.
So Lloyd knows some history there. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Sounds right to me. So it just so happens that it is a Presbyterian, not an Episcopalian, unfortunately, a Presbyterian scholar who recognized, a guy named Walter Brueggemann, who recognized something important about the Psalter that, and he's a modern guy, he's still alive, I think, that has come to define how we think and read the Psalms, the entire Psalter there. And what he recognized was this pattern that permeates throughout the Psalms, this movement. And he says that you can discern this movement in the individual Psalms, and you can also discern this movement in the Psalter, so the whole Psalms itself. And the movement goes like this. He says it's the Psalter begins in a place of orientation, that things are right with the world. Like if you read Psalm 1, righteous are those, happy are those who delight in Torah, is Psalm 1. They are like trees planted by the springs, right? And then there's a movement to darker images, a disorientation, right? And then on the other side of disorientation, in almost every psalm, and then the Psalter itself, there's some new orientation. And he's emphatic to say it is not reorientation. It is not where we used to be, but that Israel has passed through some darkness, has called upon God about that darkness. Why do you abandon me in the time of the pit? And comes out on the other side in a new place. Not the old place, but a new place, right? And today's psalm just so happens to be about the Babylonian exile. And you kind of have to understand a little bit about the history of the Babylonian exile to understand the Old Testament, and maybe modern Judaism, and maybe modern Christianity too. So I'm going to bore you for a couple moments with history, if you're okay with that. So here it is. There's a quiz afterwards. That's how I know that you're paying attention. In the ancient Near East, sometime after the rule of Solomon, we're talking 1000 BC, sometime after the rule of Solomon, the 12 tribes of Israel, which comprised the kingdom, the greater kingdom of Israel, split into two kingdoms. In the north you had Israel, and in the south you had Judah. But a lot of the stories we read, even the story that we're reading right now from 137, even though it talks about Israel, it's locust in the kingdom of Judah. But they all call themselves Israelites because they're sons of Jacob. They're sons of Jacob, gets renamed Israel, strives or wrestles with God. So these are all Israelites, right? And so they self-identify that way. And in the 8th century BC, the Assyrians are ruling Mesopotamia. They and the Egyptians are sort of at war with each other. And they're using all these little vassal states to try to gain power and leverage against each other. And Israel is one of these little vassal states, and so is Judah. And in the 8th century BC, Assyria comes and they destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And they conquer it. And from there on, that regional identity gets lost in many ways. The northern part of the kingdom gets lost. So this is what the people in the south in Judah are living in the shadow of. This thing, this horrible thing that has happened to the north. And they're trying to grasp and get their sort of arms around what has happened. And worship and identity and culture was centered in the temple. And there was no, you couldn't like pick up the Bible at this time, right? And read it, right? Because Those stories existed at your home. I told you, and you told your child, and you told your child, and you told your child. And we remembered this together. We kept it as our collective memories. And our identity is kept in those collective memory. But in terms of our formal structure of culture and being together, it was held together by this physical place in Jerusalem, the temple, where people on our behalf, the Levites, the people who had derived from Aaron, they make sure that the worship that happens there in the temple is pure and holy, and that's what constitutes our unity as a nation, right? And there's this constant threat. And then Babylon takes over Assyria in the north, right? This happens at the very top of the 6th century BC. And by 590, Babylon is already making campaigns, military campaigns, down into Judah. So the threat is real. And if you read Ezekiel, the prophet from today, you see this evidence there's extra biblical evidence of this too. There's these little shards that they found with the writing on it where the signal fires from the different places in Judah are going out. They're disappearing. And so people know that the Babylonians are coming closer. And there's this threat, right? Until this fateful day in 587, when Babylon marches into Jerusalem, destroys the walls of the great city, walk to the temple, and burn it to the ground. The cultural center. I'm trying to think of something in our culture that would, it'd almost be like the White House being, but even that doesn't really, like the Capitol, you know, being destroyed, something like that. Some symbol. It's like somebody kidnapping Dolly Parton or something. That's the intent. Yeah, that's it. It's something horrible that would happen that our common identity has been taken from us. And the people of Judah, who were powerful, folks who were high up in the military or people who were politically powerful, many folks who were living there in Jerusalem, including Ezekiel, the prophet, the court prophet, get kidnapped and marched to Babylon. And there they sit in exile in Babylon, and that's where our psalm began today, 137. By the waters of Babylon, we lay down and wept. Right? Our captors asked us for a song, but we hung our hearts. How can we sing of our beautiful Zion in a foreign land? Remembering the horrific things that were happened to them, the way that their neighbors betrayed them, Edom, Moab, Edom, Ephron, these different sort of entities that ganged up on them, that betrayed them. Remembering that betrayal, they say, happy are they who do something like what happened to us to you. Happy are they who take your babies, your children, and dash them against the rocks, right? And that's how that psalm ends. In a place of great disorientation. And it is hard for us, sitting here, to read something like that out of Scripture, right? It's hard for us. It is a dark image. It is something that maybe it is hard for people to understand unless they've been in a situation where their children have been kidnapped and murdered. Sort of like what had happened to the Israelites, to the people of the kingdom of Judah. We are in the season of Lent, right? That's where we are. We're wearing purple. We got purple up here. We've got the pottery instead of the nicer stuff. This season is an uncomfortable season, right? And our spiritual work is one of recognizing the cavity, the separation, that exists between us and God and us and each other. And wondering about the things in our own lives, corporately and individually, the things that we do, the things that we believe about ourselves, the stubbornness that we hold, that contribute to that separation between us and God. This is our opportunity to do that, right? And I think we're fortunate as liturgical people. And I think the world is losing something as the mainline denominations and the more formal ways of expressing Christianity is waning, right, in the 21st century. We're losing something culturally because people do not want to be in this uncomfortable place. I've experienced this personally in the last couple weeks. There's this thing that I've learned about as we're doing this thing at St. Albans about building housing there for folks who are under-resourced. The people that we've partnered with to build over there, when we're first on these calls, they were talking about NIMBYs. Has anybody heard this term? NIMBYs. NIMBYs? And finally I asked, I said, what is a NIMBY? I think you know. Not in my backyards. Not in my backyards. I said, oh, it's so prolific that there's a nickname for those folks, right? I didn't know if I believed it conceptually, and now I've experienced it, right? Where people are calling up. This one lady called up and said, we just don't want old people wandering into our yard. What? And at that, I mean, certainly it's not about that, right? And at the meeting, this one person said, the housing is for folks who are 62 and older. And they said, oh, as soon as you get this in, you're going to change it. And we're like, well, legally we can't change it because of the structure we're going after here. And he said, well, how long do you have to keep it that way? And we said, well, by the rules of the government, for the subsidies that we're getting, it's 30 years. And he says, what about after 30 years? And we're looking at each other like, you'll be dead in 30 years. But, you know, holding on to it that strong, right? And I've wondered about this whole NIMBYism thing and thinking about it from the perspective of people bring up things like property value or traffic or one person said an eyesore, which was funny to me because across from St. Albans Church are two broken down tractor trailers. But I think part of it is not wanting to be confronted with this reality, right? That there's something about having folks who are underprivileged right in your backyard that makes you neighbors with them, that then maybe makes you responsible with them and for them, right? Maybe something like that is going on. And we, all of us, have a natural aversion to that sort of thing. We do not want to take the time to closely examine the broken places in our world. I'll give you another example that might hit closer to home. I was talking to Tom about this just the other week. Is in your cell phone, who has a smartphone in here? You all have smartphones. Raise your hands proud. You all have smartphones. I have one, right? So the battery in this smartphone, and Tom knows a lot more about this than I do, is there's cobalt in there, which is the strange metal that's really hard to sort of get. And the places in the world that this comes from, especially sort of like parts of Western Africa, even though the people who supply these batteries to us are telling us we use sustainable, safe, healthy ways of getting cobalt for these batteries, what's going on in reality is that people are digging by hand for this stuff and tunneling underground and being buried. That there are places where this is the only possible way to make a living, and who are breathing in the fumes, the cobalt fumes, and dying of diseases. So this, we carry this. It's in our phones, right? And we benefit from this, and yet in another part of the world, there's brokenness because of that. And I don't know about you. I listened to an NPR article about this online, and I was really uncomfortable. I was tempted to turn that off because that makes me uncomfortable to think that something that I'm doing might contribute to such suffering in the world. We do not want to be exposed to that. We have a natural aversion to these things. Ezekiel is a prophet in Judah at the time that the Babylonians come down and destroy that place. And he is taken with the captives into Babylon. And it is there where he begins to have these visions. The first vision he has, you should read it in chapter 1. It's something like out of a sci-fi novel. And a lot of the imagery, just by so you know, a lot of the imagery that Ezekiel uses for his visions get picked up in the book of Revelation hundreds of years, 500 years later. So it has a long-lasting impact, these visions that he records and writes down and hands on have a huge impact going forward. I mean, we're reading them in the Bible today here. But the vision that he has of God, who calls him as a prophet, is a paralyzing vision. It's God is on this chariot thing, and the chariot has these four creatures, and each of the four creatures have four faces, and the chariot is described as being like of precious metals or rocks or stones, so that it's so bright. Because think about this, there's no electric light in the ancient world, and so this is the closest thing you get to something that you can't quite look at it. It's so bright that it almost hurts your eyes to look at it. And the wheels of this thing are, so there's a wheel and a wheel, and there's four of them. And I don't know if you can see my fingers here, but it's something like this, right? And that's so that, I mean, and this is before, you know, anything mechanical really in this way has been made. But the chariot can move in any direction without the gaze of God being taken off of Ezekiel, right? So the chariot can move in any direction, anywhere it wants to go. And everywhere it goes, the gaze, the oppressive gaze of God is on Ezekiel. That's how he feels about being called into prophecy. And then he has these visions. The vision that we read today, thank you for getting up and doing that, is of a valley full of bones. Full of bones. There's no television. Nobody's watched The Walking Dead, right? So this imagery that Ezekiel is evoking, you know, he's calling to mind this sense of great death. Not only death, but dry death. I mean, death beyond death. So dead that there's no hope. And the valley is just full of these bones of the people of Israel just scattered out there. And saying to the people who have taken residency in Babylon, who are beginning to forget, because they were in Babylon for 50 years, 50 years, right? Which is more long time than I've been alive. He's saying to them, these people who are beginning to forget their own identity, to assemble into the Babylonian identity, that you have to look, you have to gaze upon what we have left behind, the death of our people. You cannot forget it. And this would have made Ezekiel an unpopular person. You have to look at this. We need you to look at this. When I was at St. Timothy's, I remember preaching this sermon. And I told this story about, in 2006, this really happened, in Pennsylvania. There was a Mennonite community, an Amish community, that suffered this great tragedy. I don't know if y'all remember this, but it made national news. There was a truck driver who had become deranged. He had become deranged around the loss, his wife's loss of a pregnancy, and he was angry at God and wanted to take revenge on God. And the way that he chose to do that was to walk into this Amish community, go into the schoolhouse, and murder the girls who were there because he lost a daughter in the womb. And this was him getting back on, and he took his own life. And I preached this story, this horrible thing that happened to these people. And after I preached that sermon, I'm in my office, and this father of two young girls in the church comes to me in my office. He's angry. I mean, angry. Comes at me hot. Right? And says, "How could you talk about something like that with my daughters in the room?" And I was, you know, I was taken aback at this. I remember later thinking, it's a point of privilege to be able to sit in a situation and not have to face these kind of realities in the world, because there are other people who this is sort of their things that they deal with on a regular basis. But I remember being sort of apologetic with this person and saying, I wasn't trying to traumatize anybody. I have other memories of teaching a class on the cross and the lynching tree. This is a book written by James Cone, and James Cone talks about lynching from the point of view of the communities that suffered that, and that there were a couple people at the church who didn't want to come to that class, and when I had a conversation with them later, they said, we can't handle hearing about that history. We can't handle talking about those horrible things that have happened, right? And they were, in all sincerity, that's what they were saying. There's something about us that we have a natural aversion to these things, right? These things that happen to us. These things that we are part of, or that we have been a part of. Ezekiel says in his vision that God speaks to him and says, prophesy to those bones. Prophesy to the bones. And when we hear prophesy as a verb, we might think, tell the future to the bones. But what God means is, reveal my love to those bones. Reveal my love to those bones. And Ezekiel is hesitant at first, but he begins to prophesy. And the wind, the four winds, come. And, you know, if you can imagine, like if we could hear it, you know, when we read this story during the visual, we do the, because we can hear the bones start moving, right? And sinews come onto the bones, and muscle and flesh come onto the bones, and they live. It's an impossible thing. There's hope there. Hope springs out of the impossible. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? We're an Easter people. Do we believe it? Do we believe that these broken places in the world that we like to ignore, that hope is possible, that new life is possible? Do we believe that? Do we? Do we? Do we believe it? On Good Friday, or I'm sorry, on Ash Wednesday, a lot of you, many of you, not all of you, but all of you probably in the past have shown up at a Ash Wednesday service, and they did what to you? They rubbed that dirt on your head, which is weird. But we do that. And there's a dichotomy there. There's a double meaning. There's the death, right? Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return. Great humility in that moment. Remembering who we are, what we are, that we're mortal, that we're delicate, that we're vulnerable, right? That we're passing away, that we're changing from what we are back into what we used to be, right? That is a truism. But when the dirt gets evoked, the word Adam in the Old Testament, in Genesis, means clay man, man made out of dirt. That's who we are. We are people made from the dirt. God breathes the ruha, that's the Hebrew word, the breath, also breath and also wind. It means two things in Hebrew. The divine love that breathes into us, that gives us life. We believe this. It's both. It's both. And so when this world tells us we're nothing more than ash, and we should just love life while we can. What is it called? YOLO? Have y'all heard of YOLO? You only live once. Right? So I don't know. What's implied there is, so live it up, folks. We know that that's not true. That's only half the equation. Only half of the equation. That, yes, we are dust. But we are also God-breathed. Those two things at once. When I was sitting in my office with that father who was upset, you know, I said to him, well, what did your daughters think of what happened next? And he couldn't hear it. He didn't hear the end of the sermon because he was so angry about it. And what happened next was, the Amish people who suffered that tragedy began being flooded with money. Money started coming into the community. And typically they wouldn't take that sort of thing. They wouldn't, you know. But they said, they made this public statement. They said, we'll receive this money because we understand that people have a pastoral need to give this to us. And we're thankful for that. But you should know before you send money here that half of everything that we get will go to the wife of the milk truck driver. And then the funeral of the truck driver, they all showed up. All those parents of slain children showed up in an act of forgiveness. I mean, it's, if we don't look at it, if we don't look at the brokenness of this world, we'll miss the redemption. We'll miss it. We'll miss it. If we don't walk into the homeless camps, we'll miss the love and the generosity they get shared there, right? If we don't look at the cobalt mines in Africa, we'll miss the family ties and the love that brings those people forward, right? We miss it. If we're not willing to look at it, we miss the redemption. We become numb to it. And eventually we stop believing it because we don't need that redemption anymore. And that works right up to the point where something happens to us and we need redemption too, right? We're here in the season of Lent. We're only here for 2 more weeks. We have a little bit of time. It's uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable place to be. But what we believe is that our lives begin in a place of orientation, and all of us, in this world included, meet some sort of disorientation, some sort of brokenness, loss, death, failure. Our willingness to be prophesied to see the valley of bones, to confront the broken places in this world, to promise there that you are not only dust, but you are also God-breathed. Our willingness to do that will bring us into the new orientation, the resurrection. Amen.
Sustained by God's abundant mercy, let us pray for the church, the world, and all of creation.
You're welcome to stand or kneel for the prayers.
You alone are God. Sustain your church in times of wilderness. Give vision and wisdom to bishops, their staff, and all entrusted with the ministry of administration. Counsel all who faithfully lead your people into the future. Merciful God,
receive our prayer.
You create verdant gardens and expansive deserts. Tend to the needs of every living creature. Bless those who work in fields and orchards, that the world is nourished by the fruits of their labor. Merciful Lord,
receive our prayer.
You know our temptations. Sustain those who govern and legislate. Instill in them the sense of your justice and righteousness, that equity and peace would pervade all the regions and nations of the world. Merciful God,
receive our prayer.
You are a hiding place for all in distress. Draw near to exiles and accompany all refugees and immigrants, especially children who travel alone. In times of trouble, trauma, or illness, surround your people with your steadfast love. Merciful God,
receive our prayer.
You offer abundance to all. Bless the ministries of hospitality in this place. Care for those who tend to the needs of others, especially worship greeters, coffee hour hosts, and nursery attendants. Merciful God,
receive our prayer.
You come to us in time of trouble. Bless those who we now name.
Ava,
Belinda,
Henry,
Harry,
and Terry,
Bob,
Joy,
Julianne,
Kelly,
Cindy,
Debbie.
Merciful God,
receive our prayer.
You alone are God. We praise you for the faithful departed in every age. Unite our prayers with theirs until our wilderness journey is complete and we rest in you. Merciful God,
receive our prayer. We pray especially for Christina Jensen and for Peter Dahl, members of St. Albans Church who died this week. We also hold in prayer Muslims as they enter into the month of Ramadan, especially folks in Syria and Turkey who are facing a different kind of Ramadan this year. We lift our prayers to you, O God, trusting in your steadfast love and your promise to renew your whole creation. We pray all this through Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen.
Now let us confess our sins against God and our neighbor. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, have mercy upon you, forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen you in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. Amen. Please stand. Friends, the peace of the Lord be always with you.
And also with you.
That's peace. Thanks for the increase of your life. Good morning, and God's peace to all of you. Peace. Welcome, welcome, welcome on this fifth Sunday in the season. Starting a week from today is Holy Week, and it will kick off with a palm procession and Eucharist with the Reverend Harry Scruggs. Next Sunday at 10:30, we'll begin outside and process inside with the palms. There are lots of opportunities in Holy Week to move into the mystery, and I just want to highlight a couple of those. All right. Tuesday evening at 6:30 p.m. Is an online via Zoom reading of the Gospel of Mark. So that the Gospel of Mark was designed to be read and are listened to in one setting. It takes about an hour and 20 minutes to read. So all you have to do is show up to that, and we will.
Peace.
Peace, everybody. He thought we moved from the peace too quickly. You're right. Sorry, Simon. Good. Other opportunities are on Thursday, Monday, Thursday, at noon here, we'll have a foot washing and a altar stripping. At noon here on Good Friday, we will have a simple Good Friday service and Stations of the Cross. Those services will be mirrored at 7:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. out at St. Albans. So three on Thursday, three on Friday. And then on Holy Saturday, we'll have a vigil at St. Albans at 6:30 p.m. And then Sunday morning is here. There's a 9:15 brunch, potluck brunch, and then there's a 10:30 Eucharist, followed by an Easter egg hunt and an ice cream dealio social thing. So for every one of those that you miss in Holy Week, you get deducted three salvation points. So budget properly to be here. That's right. No, so it is. Those opportunities are a good way to move into the mystery of Holy Week. So I hope you take a look at your schedule and make room for a couple of those to be here and worship with us. I made a mistake by trying to schedule a safe church training after church today. That you might have read that in your, but we canceled it because the choir and other people are hard at work getting ready for Easter. And Robert listened to the pressure of the Diocese of East Tennessee saying, well, everybody needs to do this training. We're going to wait until after Easter to do that, and we'll get it done then. So we're going to focus on getting ready for Easter, and I apologize for that. But there's no safe church training after church today. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us in an offering and a sacrifice to the Most High.
Holy Jesus.
please.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
The Lord be with you.
Lift
up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is tempted in every way as we are, yet did not sin. By his grace we are able to triumph over every evil and to live no longer for ourselves alone, but for him who died for us and rose again. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels, archangels, and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love you made us for yourself, and when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, you in your mercy sent Jesus Christ, your only and eternal Son, to share our human nature, to live and die as one of us, to reconcile us to you, the God and Father of all. He stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself in obedience to your will, a perfect sacrifice for the whole world. On the night he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks to you, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It is shed for you and for all for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, the holy food and drink of new and unending life in him. Sanctify us also, that we may faithfully receive this holy sacrament and serve you in unity, constancy, and peace. And at the last day, bring us with all your saints into the joy of your eternal kingdom. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever.
Amen. Amen.
And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Jesus, Lamb of God, have mercy on us. Jesus, bearer of our sins, have mercy on us. Jesus, Redeemer, Redeemer of the world, give us your peace.
These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. Come taste and see that God is good. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven. The body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Let us pray. Eternal God, Heavenly Father, you have graciously accepted us as living members of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and you have fed us with spiritual food and the sacrament of its body and blood. Send us now into the world in peace, and grant us strength and courage to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, go to the world in peace and be of good courage. Hold fast to that which is good. Render to no one evil for evil. Strengthen those who are faint-hearted and support folks in need. And the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you this day and remain with you always. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Thanks be to God.